If you don't have your Bible today, that's okay. There's grace. We've got some extras in the seats in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, I'd encourage you just to raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you one. That's yours to keep. We want everyone to have a Bible. But take your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're doing that, I'll go ahead and pray for us. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and worship in freedom today, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, that you would touch our hearts, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, as you say in the book of Ephesians. Lord, that we would understand what you want us to understand and that we would have a direction to go after we leave the service here today. Not for ourselves, but for you, for your glory, Lord. And that's what we want everything we say and do to be for. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've been doing the book of 1 Peter. We're doing a series. It's the epistles of Peter. We're actually going to do 2 Peter as well. We might take a break in between. And so far in Peter, the theme has been, how do you deal with trials? How do you deal with tough times as we go through? And Peter says we deal with those tough times by keeping perspective. Right? We are mortal beings on this earth. We will die. We live for a period of time and then it's over. But those of us who have come to faith in Christ will have an eternal life. So we're not actually mortal beings. We're immortal beings. And that kind of changes the calculus. It changes the way that our lives work because now we don't have to cram everything into the span of one human life. We don't have to be fearful of all the things that can happen within just the 70 or 80 short years that we live in this life. We have eternal life. And so we can live differently and we can live in a way that can change the world. And so it's in that context that now Peter starts to turn to how do we act as Christians in a church? How do we get together and how do we interact with each other? How do we comport ourselves? How do we live like eternal people and not like mortal people? And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "To put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good," the word of the Lord. So let's start from the end. Okay. And Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, that should drive you to do the rest of the stuff that he has talked about. This is actually a quote from the Psalms. So Peter, so far, I don't know, if you've been with us for this whole time, you may have noticed that he has been heavily quoting the Old Testament so far. Last week, he quoted Isaiah. I think I may have said it was Psalms, mea culpa. Sorry about that. It was Isaiah. This week, he's quoting from the Psalms, and he's actually quoting from Psalm 34, okay, which says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." As a lot of the Psalms, David was the one who wrote this, King David. You can read about him in 1 and 2 Samuel, you can read about him in Kings. And this particular psalm was written while he was on the run. Okay, so you have to kind of know the story of David to get the full context. I encourage go and read it if you haven't yet. But David essentially was anointed as king while there were still a king, right? The king Saul had displeased God by continually pursuing evil. And so God said, I'm taking this kingship from you and I'm going to give it to somebody else. And he gave it to David. Now, David was just a little shepherd boy, right? And he was elevated from total obscurity up to the level of king. He did win quite a few military battles. He was a general for a while. He beat Goliath, which is no small feat. And then he was elevated to king, except for there was already a king and Saul, the current king, controlled the army. Okay, and so a lot of David's early years, teenage years, 20s, was spent running from the army of the country that he was nominally king of. And so during one of these episodes, he was hiding out in a synagogue to worship God. And while he was there, he asked the priest, "Hey, do you have any weapons? Because the army's after me, and I had to leave really quickly with a couple of my guys, and we don't have enough swords. And in fact, I don't have a sword at all." And the priest said, "Well, as it happens, we got Goliath's sword. The giant that you beat when you were a boy, it's kind of like been on display here. Why don't you take it?" And David said, "That'll work. I will take that sword." And then he went from there, and he actually went outside of the borders because the army kept chasing him, and he went to Gath, which probably doesn't mean anything to you. Gath is famous for its son, its biggest warrior that it's produced. It was none other than Goliath. Goliath came from the Philistine town of Gath. So David shows up in town, right? He's running, he's trying to hide, and he shows up in the hometown of the giant that he defeated with the giant's sword, right? And these are not his friends at all. And so he comes, and immediately people are like, "This guy's accent's weird. He's got that giant sword that looks vaguely familiar." And they start asking questions, and they come to the king of Gath. I think his name is Aishish or something like that. And they say, "We think David's here. The guy who defeated us so long ago, this guy that we've kind of like trained up our kids to hate, and like their little nursery rhymes are, 'David stinks, he's terrible, let's kill him.' I think he's here in town." And Aishi says, "All right, bring him to me." And so they come to David, and they're like, you're going to have to go to the castle. You're David. We know you're David." And so David says, "This is no good. This is like execution style bad. They're going to bring me and they're going to kill me. They might kill me with Goliath's sword." And so he hatches this plan in the moment, and he basically acts stark raving mad. All right. He just drools all over himself, right? He has a big luxurious beard, right? Because all men of God have big luxurious beards. It's a joke. Some of you who are clean shaven, it's okay. God still loves you. He has a big beard, and it says that he just let the saliva drip off the end of it, you know, like a crazy person. And then he'd go around to the doors, and he'd kind of scratch, like, obscure messages into them. And so the king says, "Why did you bring this crazy guy here? I mean, he might look a little bit like David. We don't have photography, so I don't know. But this guy's clearly crazy. Stop wasting my time with him." And so it was that the Lord preserved David's life. So after this specific incident, David sits down and he pens Psalm 34. He says, "How good is God? How much does he protect us? How infinite his creativity and the ways that he comes and saves us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, just as I've tasted and seen it." When everything seems like it's completely lost, God comes and he is there. And so it's this psalm that Peter quotes here. It's this psalm and says, David says, future tense, "I'm commanding you, go out and taste and see. I can tell you from experience," right? And Peter says, those who have tasted and seen, those who have taken up the challenge of the psalm and seen that the Lord is good, no, they know it. Every Christian should have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Why? Because we were in it worse than David. David's mortal life was in danger, but our eternal souls were in danger. Until God came down on the cross and died for us. How good is God? He loved you so much, he died for you. And this was not meant to be a one-off transaction, right? This was meant to be the beginning of a new life. A new life where we get to live as we were created to. A new life where we get to be fully fulfilled. We are desperate to have meaning in our lives. This is the lot of human beings. Every single one of us, we come into this world with a deeply seated desire to have our lives mean something, right? God is the only one who offers us complete satisfaction to that desire. It says, "Come with me, kid. I'll show you a better way to live. You want to belong? Got a place for you. You want your life to matter? I'll show you where to direct your passions. You hate the evil and the pain that you see around you? Well, let's do something about it together. Now, last week, Peter said that we have been born again into, not by a perishable seed, but an imperishable, right? He says we've been born again. This is a phrase that gets thrown around quite a bit, right? For evangelicals, which we are. It's also, we see it in John and other places. It's a metaphor. You know, literally been born again. It's not like you'll come back next week if you're visiting and we'll be doing a strange ceremony, right? No, it's a metaphor. And so Peter lays that out last week and he says, you've been born again. Now you're no longer a mortal person. You're no longer born of perishable seed. That means seed that'll die someday, but imperishable, eternal life. Now a new person. So this week, he takes that metaphor and he extends it and he says, okay, you've been born again. Now you're a newborn. Now you're a baby. Okay? And as a baby, metaphorically, you need to emulate the way that real babies crave milk. Okay? We need to long for God's goodness in the same way that a baby is insatiably ravenous for milk. And at Sandy Ridge Church, these days, we are lousy with newborns, all right? And it's a good thing. I love it. I remember my days of sitting in church with several newborns. Here's the thing. In my experience, newborn babies are only interested in and only capable of expressing five things. So I'll list them out. I'm sleepy, I'm gassy, I'm soiled, I'm sick, and I'm hungry, okay? I don't think I missed any, right? Those are the five. Whenever the baby's crying, you go through and tick off the five on those lists. Are they hungry? Are they gassy? Are they sleepy? Are they soiled? Are they sick? You know? And then if you finish all those and there's nothing left, they're probably colicky or something. I don't know. My kids always had those five. Now, newborns are insatiably ravenous eaters. They cannot get enough when they're hungry. They are single-minded. They are focused. They just want the milk. Okay? Again, I only have boys, so tell me if you've got girls, and that's not entirely correct, but that's the way it was, for me at least. And there are several, it goes beyond just sort of like a mental desire, like it goes all the way down to an instinctual, reflexual level. Did you know, young parents especially, that newborns have probably like a dozen or so reflexes that normal people don't have? They lose them. After like 5 or 6 months, these are gone. So they exist only in babies, these reflexes. You know, reflexes like when you go to the doctor and they hit your knee and it goes up? That sort of thing, where they just do it without thinking. Two of them, one is called the root reflex, okay? You can try it right now if you'd like. You take your finger and then you just kind of brush it next to the side of the baby's mouth. They will turn, open their mouth, and start nursing. They'll try. Right? It's just a root reflex. Like, it's so ingrained in them that they're like, if food presents itself, it's probably gonna come, like, around here, and you just start feeding, because you don't know, like, when food's gonna come again, and so you do it. The second reflex is called the suck reflex. So if you reach your finger in and just touch the top of the baby's mouth, if anything touches the top of the baby's mouth, they start sucking. Every time. So again, they are totally prepared to eat. They wanna eat. They're totally prepared to eat. By the way, just a little aside, there are more reflexes. You can go look them up. You're welcome, fathers. My favorite is the one where if you turn the baby's head to the side, you do this. It is a reflex. It happens. Also, you can try that now if you'd like. The point is this. Peter says that in our pursuit of God's goodness, in our pursuit of the Almighty, as eternal people, as newborns now in this new life of eternity, we need to crave God the same way that newborns crave sustenance. They crave milk. They want to grow. Their bodies want to grow so badly. It goes all the way down to their reflexes that if anything even approximates food, they're just on it. That's how we need to be in our pursuit of God and His goodness and His Word. This goes along with the general theme of enduring trials in 1 Peter, because it's God's goodness, it's God's Word that sustains us through those times. Just as with a newborn, it's the milk that sustains them. But it's not just for our own good. Okay. In his infinite wisdom and creativity. Our new life is also how God desires to change the world. He wants to use you as a newborn, as a Christian. He wants to use you to change the world. Last week, we saw that this starts in our own spiritual house here and how we treat each other's. As brothers and sisters, right? As other Christians, how do we treat each other? Within this congregation here at Sandy Ridge, Peter said we need to love each other, right? And we talked about what that means last week. This week, Peter expands that a little bit, and he gives some specifics. And over the next coming few weeks, he's going to expand it even more and say, okay, in these situations, here's how God calls you to live. But what does he say for today? He says, put away all malice. Put away all deceit. Put away hypocrisy and envy and slander. I figure we'll end today by going through these and kind of fleshing out what does that mean, right? So we're living together, as we're doing life together, as we are brothers and sisters metaphorically in the faith. How do we act in this way? So he says, first of all, put away all malice. And this kind of covers everything else that he talks about after this. The Greek word is kakia, okay? And malice is tough. A lot of the commentators complain about it because our word malice has sort of a very narrow definition of something done to hurt someone else with malice aforethought, right? Malice aforethought, with intention. But I think the word kakia, most people agree, is a little bit broader. So you could say evil, right? Don't hurt your brother and sister is what he's saying. And then he lists a bunch of other ways that that can happen. Through deceit. Okay? And most of the time when we use deceit in this setting, it's misleading another person for personal gain. It's raising yourself up by misleading someone else. Then there's hypocrisy, or we could say insincerity. And what this is making a show out of outward righteousness. Okay? Making a big production out of how righteous you are, out of how good you are, out of how well you follow the rules, how you have everything together, how your financial house is in order, how good you look on Sunday morning, how nice your car is, how well behaved your children are. It's making this outward show of righteousness to hide inward evil. It's to hide the thoughts that go through your head. It's to hide the way that you get ahead at work, which no one knows about. It's to hide the problems you have at home with your spouse. It's to hide the way that you are not a good spiritual parent to your children. It's putting on a show of outward righteousness when inside you're rotting. A healthy community is one where we can be real. A healthy community is where you don't have to put on a mask to come in on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter how you're dressed. It doesn't matter what your car looks like. You don't have to have a fight in the morning and then get in the car and come here and like put on the fake smile and pretend like everything's okay when it's not. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that we just like air everything, right? That I finish the sermon and then someone gets up and shouts, "My husband's a jerk!" You know, right? Like, that's not super healthy either, right? There's a healthy way to deal with this. But being a part of community is being honest about our struggles. It's not pretending we have everything together when we don't. That is not Christian community, and frankly, it's not healthy for you. It'll crush you. It'll kill you. A community is not a group of people further who are trying to impress each other. Right? This isn't like a contest where we show up on Sunday morning and it's like, well, my car is bigger than your car. My house is bigger than your house. I make more money than you make. My house, my wife's prettier than your wife. My, you know, kids are better behaved than your kids. Our identity shouldn't be so fragile. Right? That's part of the whole eternalness of our new nature. Who you are isn't related to all of these things, many of which you have no control over anyway, right? But who you are isn't related to these things. Who you are is related to what God did for you on the cross. You're His child. You're His newborn infant. He loves you regardless of anything that you do, regardless of the level of success you think you have or don't have, or especially that other people think you have or don't have. It's immutable. It's unchangeable. It's a rock. God loves you and nothing will change that. That's your identity. So you're free. Free to come on Sunday morning and show weakness. You're free to come on Sunday morning and be real. You're free to interact with your brothers and sisters. And when they say, how are things going? And to not say every single time, great. Sometimes they aren't. Furthermore, community is like a hospital for the soul. It's a place where we can come and get support, where you can be surrounded by people who love you, right? Who can speak biblical truth into your life, who can encourage you, who can support you. So there's no room for hypocrisy here. There's no room for coming with this outward show that's complete garbage. Be real. Third, Peter says, there's no room for envy in a community. Envy is loosely defined being upset or disturbed by the success of another person. Right? The proper attitude is kind of what I tell my kids. My kids, I've got a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 7-year-old, right? They're all the same gender. And we have definitely reached that stage where get them breakfast cereal in the morning and they're like, he got 2 more Cheerios than me. I counted. He got the orange bowl. And I noticed that my bowl is blue. I want the orange bowl. What is this? What is this insanity, mom and dad? I want equanimity here at the breakfast table. Like, you can't give me something different and inferior to what my brother got. I want exactly the same. I want what he's got. In fact, I want better, right? If he's not looking, give me the 2 more Cheerios. And you laugh, right? Because it's so childish, and we do it all the time as adults. Especially if you're inclined to this hypocritical thing where you come and you peacock, right? You look at what others are doing and you say, I mean, mine's just a facade, but theirs is real, right? You hear that one of your brothers or sisters in here got a job promotion and you're thinking, I didn't get a job promotion. I didn't get a raise. You hear, like, their kid won a spelling bee or something and you're thinking, my kid sucks at spelling. Proper attitude is gratefulness to God for the success of our people, of our family, of our community. I tell my kids, when your brother wins, you win. You are not in any way diminished by the success of the people close to you. It's ridiculous. It's silly. It's awful. And we all do it. Why? Because it's the way that we're hardwired. This is the way of the perishable seed that Peter was talking about. Every one of us comes out of the womb hardwired to feel this way. I'll talk a little bit more about that in 1 second, but first we have to talk about slander. Slander is any speech, right, which seeks to harm another's reputation or status. Goes in conjunction with all the other ones. But it's essentially trying to make yourself feel better relatively by bringing someone else down. Okay? Taking someone else and bringing them below you, so now you feel like the top. Again, this has no place in the community. Our goal is never to bring one of our brothers and sisters down. This has nothing to do with speaking truth or discipline. Some of the things we talked about last week. Sometimes it's appropriate to confront someone, right? But the goal is not to bring them down. The goal is to have them correct and bring up, right? There's a biblical word, edification. It means to build up. This is what we're called to do in our community. Never tear someone else down. By the way, they don't necessarily have to be there. In fact, most slander, I assume, is not done to someone's face. It's done around other people. It has no place in a community. Now, all of this, again, it sounds Pretty easy. When I'm saying it up here from the pulpit, right? Like, okay, yes, it makes sense that we shouldn't be deceptive or hypocritical or envious or slanderous. I mean, like, we shouldn't be evil towards each other. Yes, we can say that. And yet all of us are inclined to do these things. All of us have something within us that draws us to do them. Why? Because it's the way of the world, man. The way of the world is zero sum. There's a pie, and it's one size, and I've got a slice of it, and if I want a bigger slice, I have to take it out of someone else. If I want my esteem to carry me, I need to look good in front of other people. I need them to look bad in comparison to me. I need to bring them down and myself up, and if they look like they're getting too much better, I need to focus my hate at them, right? So they can, you know, somehow the universe will intervene and bring them back down. This is not the way of the gospel. This is not the eternal way, and yet this is the way that we feel very natural and inclined to. That's why Peter's saying, okay, you got to relearn your habits. Just as a newborn infant has to learn everything, as Christians, we have to learn, we have to relearn. We have to start pursuing the spiritual milk, God's goodness. We have to start pursuing His Word. What makes this movement that we're a part of, and it is a movement, the movement of the kingdom of God, it's the notion that when everyone seeks the good of another, everyone does better. That the pie is not locked into one size, but in fact can be expanded. And counterintuitively, this isn't done by seeking your own good. It's not like everyone gets out there and does the best for themselves and that'll grow the pie the biggest. No, the message of the kingdom of God, the message of Christianity, is the pie gets biggest when no one is seeking first their own self-interest. Instead, the interest of others. Sacrificially, in fact. That you'd be willing to give up some of what is already yours. So that others can benefit. And it doesn't make sense on paper. But in practice, it is the only thing that works. In practice, it is the only way to transform a community. It's the only way to transform a state. It's the only way to transform a nation or the world. It's the eternal way of living, not the perishable. And so as we leave here today, as we go about our lives this week, I want you to meditate on this. I want you to think about what Peter's saying here. Ask yourself, do I crave the spiritual milk? Do I look at my life in the perspective of eternity, or am I looking at it in the perspective of just the short time that I'll be alive? Am I running the rat race to try and get ahead here, or am I looking at the long game, trying to do what's best for here? Do I crave God's goodness? Do I crave His Word? Or is this just something that I'm, you know, doing culturally? Is this just something I'm doing because it's a habit at this point to come on Sunday mornings? There is a difference. And until we as Christians learn to do this with our brothers and sisters first, we won't be able to do it outside of these walls, which is the end goal as well. So do some self-reflection, some self-examination, and pray and say, God, help me. Help me to divorce myself from all malice, from all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Help me to love my brothers and sisters just as you love them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for just the wonderfulness of your gospel. That you loved us too much to let us sink, Lord, to our basest instincts, Lord. You loved us too much to let us die. Instead, you came and offered us eternal life. God, I pray that as we newborns in the faith start pursuing this eternal life, as we newborns in light of eternity, Lord, that you would plant this passionate desire in us for your goodness and for your word, Lord. that we would seek to learn your ways, that we would seek to embrace this movement of self-sacrifice for the good of others, Lord. And we would start by exhibiting it within this body here. Pray that Sandy Ridge Church could be a place that's known for how well we love, Lord. I pray that we would put off all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, slander, that this could be a place where we can be real, that this could be a place where we can heal, that this can be a place where we can grow and mentor each other and raise each other up, Lord, not for our own selves or our own glory, but for yours. So that you could build our capacity to take this love beyond these walls out into our community for your glory. God, we pray that you'd do big things in the city of Sandy. In your name we pray. Amen.